Thank you, worship team, Luke and Kyle and Michelle. Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Life. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you in person, on behalf of our church and our elders and our leadership, welcome to Grace Life. We're thankful that you're here today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4 this morning and going through verse 20. So I invite you to turn there if you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't, that's okay. We're going to throw these verses up on the overhead for you. But I want to pause and pray and ask God's help and His blessing and His presence during our time, because these words are just going to be ink on paper or digital screen above us unless God's Spirit comes and helps us to comprehend and do what Corinthians called spiritually discerning or appraising the meaning, the truth, the reality, the application of what these eternal truths mean for us. So let's do that now. Lord, it's our joy and our delight to remind ourselves of our dependency upon you, our limitations, our weaknesses, our frailties as human beings made in your image, falling in sin, but being redeemed through Christ. We need your help, Lord. We declare that joyfully today. Will you please come? Open the eyes of our heart, Father. Show us wonderful things, powerful things, relevant things from this text that was written centuries and centuries ago, Lord. It still proves so true, and may it ring powerful today, and may your Spirit bring it home, what this means for us, how all these things, all these echoes that we see and hear and feel from Eden, how they all ring truer in Christ, who is our true home. He is our true temple. He is the way, the truth, the life, our Redeemer. And we will be eternally free in him. I pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible says something really strange in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says this. It says, God has put eternity in our hearts. You guys, have you ever encountered that verse before? God has put eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, Christian apologist and writer C.S. Lewis spent a lot of time thinking about that verse. And if you've read any of his works, any of them, from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, his novel, Chronicles of Narnia, his apologetic work, Mere Christianity, or his space trilogy, any of those things, you're going to see he is always teasing out his version of the interpretation of that verse, because Lewis believed that what that verse meant was this, that we have this deep yearning and longing inside of us, this aching for something beyond what we see here, what we feel here, what we experience here. There's hints of it, there's glimpses of it that we encounter in unexpected ways, and we're stirred by it, we're moved to the deep down in the fiber of our being in ways we can't even comprehend or explain to other people. Maybe it's the smell that you get that just takes you back, but you're not really sure what it takes you back to. Or it's a story that you hear again, and you're just moved by it. Or this scenic place that you visit that you've never been before. And there's this aching in your heart. Lewis was put in mind of this German word. I'm going to embarrass myself trying to pronounce this. Here we go. The German word for intense yearning and longing is a... I didn't even write it down. So there you go. I saved myself the embarrassment. There was a German word that he would tease out the meaning, and it was closely connected to our word nostalgia. You ever hear that word? Do you know that? It comes from a Greek compound word that means homesick, and it means pain. And actually, a Swiss physicist coined that term back in the 1800s for soldiers who were mercenaries, and they were fighting away from home, and they began to get anxious, and they began to get lonesome for home. And they would go and see this doctor, and they would try to explain what they were experiencing. And he came up with this word, and he said it was a sickness. But Lewis said, no, that's not a sickness. That's a signpost. That's God who has put eternity in your heart, And you shouldn't try and suppress these things or ignore these things. These are little hints. These are little echoes that remind you of something that we were intended to enjoy, of a beauty that we are intended to see and behold, of this deep fellowship and belonging that we were made to be a part of and to enjoy forever. So that's what all of Lewis's writings would talk about. He even recounts in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he recounts moments in his childhood that he would encounter some strange earthly beauty, and it would both arrest him and elate him with joy, but it would also leave him feeling deeply disappointed and agonizing because he knew that he would never, he would say it this way, it would take me back to something, but if I went back to that something, I would find that even then, it was elusive, it would escape me, and I knew that all of these things are like breadcrumbs, and they're telling me something deeper about who I am, who I was made to be, if I'm paying attention. And there's this famous quote from Lewis that you've probably heard before, but now you have context for it, okay? This is what he said. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, does this resonate with anybody yet? The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Have you guys ever experienced this pang, this deep ache, this longing to be a part of something that you can't quite wrap your mind or your experience around? You ever felt that before? I believe that's why so many people find Lewis's writings helpful. So many people that were agnostics and atheists came to Christ. A large swath of those people would cite Lewis's writings that helped them. It's pretty amazing, actually. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He said, After I became a Christian, I understood why I've always been homesick at home. That resonate with anybody? He didn't say after I became a Christian, I was no longer homesick at home. He just said after I became a Christian, I understood why. This is a long introduction, but shorter sermon, okay? C.S. Lewis loved the writings of Evelyn Underhill. In one of her books, she says this. She said, there are three deep cravings of the self, three great expressions of mankind's restlessness, which only Christianity could fully satisfy. And then she lays out these deep longings in every human soul. The first longing is for the perfect place to live. Anybody find that yet? Can I come to your house? Anybody ever found the perfect place to live? Of course you haven't. The perfect place to live, a longing for a true home. This longing to belong somewhere and to find security and peace and harmony. She said that's one of these universal longings and aches that everyone experiences. And then she said this, the second one is the longing of a true soulmate, a true companion, a best friend, a perfect mate, love, community, intimacy. Throw in there whatever word you want. We're all looking for that. That's the second longing. And then she said this, she said the third is a deep down yearning and longing for purity. We might say righteousness. You could say it a different way, freedom, being liberated and being set free from whatever captive or bondage or guilt or emptiness you have. I don't think there's a man or a woman alive or who's ever lived since Genesis chapter 3 who couldn't tell you that one of those longings, they've experienced that and they felt that. I think that is what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is trying to tell us. God has put eternity into all of our hearts. And here's the sad thing, ladies and gentlemen. Here's the sad thing. We live in this broken, fallen, seductive, deceptive world, and it will offer you a million counterfeits based on false premises to how you can get those achings and yearnings and longings met. And you're going to be jaded and disappointed and disillusioned when you try and tap into that. It's just never going to fulfill you. That's why there's this deep and pervasive sadness that accompany these things. I think those pangs are echoes of Eden. That's what I believe. I think they're echoes of Eden. Some people have called them inconsolable and unspeakable longings. That means they're impossible to satisfy here, and they're very painful to discuss. But we're going to do both of those things today, okay? So will you look at me with Genesis chapter 2? I think this thing's messing up today, guys. Let me see if I can fix it here. Here we go. I think I got it. No, I don't. Can you help me out? We're going to read this together. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4 and go through verse 20, okay? Here we are. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, or you might say suitable for him. This is the reading of God's word. So let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Did you sense any of those longings maybe when you're reading Genesis through that lens, through that context? Man, I do. Every time I encounter this passage or a reference to it in the rest of the Bible. So I'm going to throw up our outline real quick. Man, I still don't know why I can't access this. I don't want to make it hard on our tech crew back there. You guys are going to have to follow with me. So here's our outline. Now listen, don't panic. That's a long outline. You were panicking. I know you people. We're not going to get through all this today. This is a two-parter. At best, it's a two-parter, okay? So you can relax. But I want you to think, as we go through this exposition of Genesis chapter 2, I want you to think about these longings, because I believe these are the echoes that we experience when we think of Eden, that God has put eternity in our heart. And here, let me say it this way. We had our own identity. There was a time when you and I, we had our own identity, and man, it was a good one. It was a secure one. There was a time when we enjoyed true beauty, not bananas that are duct taped to a wall and sell for $6.2 million. I'm sorry, that's a true story. There was a time when we knew real security. There was no insecurity or paranoia or fear in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine what that would have been like, man? You didn't need ring technology. You didn't have to encrypt your email messages. Real security. There was a time when we felt proper and legitimate dignity. You felt proper and legitimate dignity. There was a worth and a value that you had. I'm hesitant to use this because it's been so misused and misexplained, but there was real self-esteem there. And then we shared a genuine community. It was a place where we were welcome. There was a circle. There was no exclusivity. There was no cliques. There was no exclusion at all. We were there. We belonged there. We were made to be there. So that's our outline, and I want to walk us through just some of those today as we look, because listen, human beings, and if we're honest, you and I, we have sought after those things since the beginning of time, almost since the beginning of time, because once upon a time in Genesis 2 and 1, we had them all, but that time was short-lived, and now we look for them in all the wrong places. So, point number one, back in the Garden of Eden, we had our own identity. What do I mean by that? What am I talking of when I say identity? Well, that means you have a true sense of yourself, who you really are, who you were made to be, who you were created to be. You understand that. You know that. You've tapped into that. Your identity is what defines you as a human being. It's what defines you as a human being, and you can rest in that. You can have confidence in that. We had that once in the Garden of Eden. Identity is how you see yourself in relation to the world and in relation to other people. And I think we all long for that, our own identity. But man, does the world trip us up. What does the world tell us our identity is based on? How much money you make, what your vocational calling is, how beautiful you are, how athletically dexterous you are, how many followers you have, where you live, who your family is, where you're from, what you've done, what you've accomplished, your achievement, your performance. That's your identity. And I want to tell you, man, that is the most insecure way you could possibly live your life, because any and all of those things eventually will be stripped from you. If you're basing your worth and your value and your identity and that, hey, my life has meaning and I feel worthy so long as I have this. Because the way we live our life, this can be taken away from you at a split second. It can. And it will. One of these days, you may be looking at your identity in a coffin beneath you. Or it may evaporate from your bank account. We used to have our own identity. A lot of people ask this question. I want to try to answer it today real quick. Why is chapter 2 here? It seems like this is a repeat and we've already covered this, right? I mean, there's the whole creation account in chapter 1 and I thought we covered that. We're made in God's image. Work is meaningful. We're worshipful creatures. We have a soul. We have a body. We covered all that, right? Why do we need another version of this? We know that we've been given dominion. We've been giving nobilizing work to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to exercise that dominion. Why do we need another chapter? Some people claim that this is a second creation, a different creation. Some people even claim that this contradicts the first. More liberal scholars claim that. I think it's interesting that Jesus quoted from the creation. In Matthew, we have that text. In Matthew 19, Jesus actually quoted from Genesis. He was asked a question about divorce. The Pharisees came up to him and they texted him. That's how bad my eyes are. They said, "What's up, Jesus?" They tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" What's he quoting from there? What chapter? Chapter 1, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them, right? And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What's he quoting from there? Chapter 2. So in the mind of Jesus, there's harmony there. There are two accounts of the same thing, just like the Gospels are, right? So there's no discrepancy. There's no contradiction. And by the way, Jesus knew because he was there, wasn't he? Colossians 1 says that. By him, for him, through him, were all things created, and there was nothing created that was not created by him. And he sustains all things. Jesus was there. He knew. They're a harmonious account. That's what he's talking about. So what is chapter 2 then? I believe it's this. You know when you're on Amazon and you're wanting to look at a book and you're cheap like me, and there's this look inside button you can click? You ever do that? And you like screenshot it? Is that unethical? Anyway, this is the look inside button. Or you could say it this way. If you're on Maps, and you want to know where Grace Life is, guys, you're going to have to help me here. This is going to be awkward because I can't do it from up here. You see, so, okay, Grace Life is somewhere there. That's chapter 1. The Lord God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 is you double click on that. You get a little bit closer and then you double click again. You double click it. You get a little bit closer And then you double click again and boom, you're at Grace Life, right? That's, listen guys, whenever it says these are the generations, that's serving notice. Moses is writing this and he's serving notice. Look, chapter one is like this maps. Chapter two is, this is our story. Really, that's a good translation of that Hebrew word, toledot. It's generations. You find that as a sign marker 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. Every time it says that, these are the generations, there's a name affixed to it. These are the generations of Adam and Eve. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Shem. These are generations of Joseph. It's saying this is the story. This is history. So the first chapter was God, and even a different name was used there. Remember Elohim, that is the plural form of a generic word for God, and it means sovereign, transcendent, majestic, powerful. It can even mean distant. So chapter one, it was God created, Elohim. When you get to chapter two, it introduces another word for God in Hebrew. Anybody know what it is? Cliff, you can't answer this. Anybody know what it is? It's Yahweh. Yahweh, and it's the covenant, personal, intimate, covenant-keeping word that's used for God. So that's interesting to me, man. Chapter one, God, he's transcendent, he's sovereign, he's majestic, he's over it all. And then you double-click, chapter two, now I'm going to tell you about this garden and Adam and Eve, and this is the story. Then, from then on, this phrase dominates the whole Old Testament. It's Elohim Yahweh, the Lord God. The Lord God. You see that all throughout this chapter. Then the Lord God formed the man. Then the Lord God put him in the garden. Then the Lord God planted a garden. And what's it saying, ladies and gentlemen? It's saying both of these are true of God simultaneously. He is still transcendent. He's still sovereign. He's still mighty. He's still majestic. But he's also close. He's near. He's intimate. He's personal. Here's a God that created this world. And unlike the people that tell us God is this distant deity, he winds up the world and then he steps back and says, have at it. No, God, Elohim, is also Yahweh who steps into this history, this world, this garden that he made. In fact, this is so interesting to me, man. This would require a whole sermon to unpack, but we don't have that kind of time. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, you want to have your mind blown? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, when God came looking for Adam and Eve after they rebelled and sinned, it says that the Lord God came walking in the garden. And you're like, whoa, what's that about? God walked? Well, this is anthropomorphic language. That means like this is the writer. He understands God as a formless spiritual being. And so he's using language. I don't think it is. I think that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. I mean, I just take that at face value to you. How'd that work? How did a formless spiritual being take upon himself a form? A lot of theologians think this is what we call a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. Does that make sense? But I think it works. I think it works in Genesis because this is the language that it says. If you look at the text, it says, then the Lord God, he formed man out of the dirt. The word for dirt is Adama, and the word for man is Adam. So we're like closely related to this dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? But it's the picture is of God being intimate and close and personal. He forms man. I believe, this is Tommyology, okay? Maybe I shouldn't say it out loud, but I'm going to say it. I believe that God was in that garden, and he literally formed mankind out of the dirt and clay in that garden. And then it says, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Listen, you want to talk about identity? God made you and me. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are his handiwork. He didn't do any of this with the animals. He spoke and boom, they came into existence. Ex nihilo, when it came to man, you double click on that, you zoom in. How did that work? God took on form. I believe he walked in that garden. He made us out of clay. And this is one theologian said this. This is like the personal, intimate picture of a kiss, but not in a sensual way. This is God is that, that's our identity. He made us. We were made by him. We were made for him. We were made like him. Man, is that an identity that secures you and anchors your heart? I know who I am. I know who made me. I know who I belong to. I don't need any of this stuff. When we're thinking clearly, I know we're tempted. I know we get jaded. I know we get disillusioned. I know there's a bunch of shiny, dangly things out there that draw your heart away from this truth. But this is the way it started, ladies and gentlemen, in a garden. God intimately and lovingly and perfectly and carefully and personally made you and me and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And I think this is a preview of what regeneration looks like for a dead person. The Bible says we're dead in our sins and our transgressions. We're hardened, we're blind, we're callous. Scales cover our eyes until the Holy Spirit comes and quickens. The Bible uses that word, quickens and regenerates us. He breathes new life back into us. The Greek, this is nerd, I'm going to nerd out for a minute. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it says in the Gospels that Jesus breathed on his disciples, you remember that? Same word for breath, breathing is used there that is used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis 2. Just a fun fact. That's just interesting to me. There was an identity that you and I had, and it was a good identity. What happened to it? We'll get to that in a few sermons. We lost that identity, didn't we? And now we've been searching and scraping and aching and lunging forward in other places because Eve and Adam both did that. They lunged for a better identity because they were lied to, they were tempted, and they believed the whispers and the deception of that slippery serpent. Actually, we were royalty. In chapter 1, it says we were made in God's image. We were his kings and his queens, vice-regent rulers made to reign on his behalf. When you get to chapter 2, this is all priestly language. This is really interesting, man. When the Lord God put the man in the garden, he instructed him and eventually Eve, and he said, work the garden and tend it. Did you know that one of the only places those other words are found, or one of the primary places you find those, is in all the priestly descriptions and instructions that are given to the Levitical tribe when the temple and the tabernacle are formed? This is like priestly language. And I believe, we'll get to this in a minute, I believe that the garden, Eden, is a... We hear the Garden of Eden. That's not technically true. It's the garden in Eden. Eden is this beautiful, lush place. And within Eden, God planted a garden. So this garden, I think, is like a temple. It's a sanctuary. It's where God had a very unique and special presence, where he could commune with Adam and Eve. And they were like his priest and his priestess. Does that make sense? They were serving him in a unique and a special role. So we see that we're royalty in chapter 1 and that we're priestly in chapter 2. How's that for identity, man? You are serving the one who made you. You are significant in that way. So we had an identity. We had an identity. I was reading the other day how many people Google this question every day. What is the meaning of life? Man, it made my heart so sad. What is the meaning of life? And we're asking Google. I don't think we're going to get a good answer. God gives us the answer right here. Did you know 57% of Americans wonder, how can I find more meaning and purpose in my life? 57%. That's a question that people are asking and they're not getting good answers to. So number two, that was point one. Let's go a little bit faster now maybe. Number two, we were made to enjoy true beauty. We were made to enjoy true beauty. I love in this passage, whenever it says that the Lord God planted this garden, he made Eden, and it says that there he planted every tree, which is, anybody know what it says? It says, which was pleasant to the eyes and good for food. Did you catch that? God planted a garden for us. And the first thing he's thinking of when he plants this garden is beauty. Isn't that interesting? We're like, God doesn't care about that. He does care about that. And you and I care about this too. That's part of that longing. You know, we recognize true beauty. Guys are going to have to help me out here. When you think of a garden, when you think of a beautiful garden, do you think of this picture? I got a picture of a garden somewhere in there that's ugly, yeah. Do you think Eden looked like that? Is that appealing? Does that stir your heart? Or does that make you think, man, somebody needs to get a weed eater after that thing? There's work to be done, man. There's thorns and thistles. No, this is probably what you think of when you think of a beautiful garden. And I believe that Eden, you know, the word Eden, it truly does mean garden of delights. It means paradise. It means true beauty. And I believe Eden, the garden in Eden, would have been something to behold, man. God understands that you and I, we relate to beauty, even though it's been distorted. Do you believe our society and our culture has distorted what true beauty and symmetry is? Absolutely. I told you about the duct tape banana. It's a true story. We've left Vincent Van Gogh and Michelangelo, and we're like duct taping bananas and doing silly stuff and calling it art. I don't know. Maybe there's a palette for that with some people. I don't understand it, but think of it in real estate. We got a lot of real estate agents here. I wonder, man, if somebody wanted to view a house that presumably you want them to buy, if this is the way you would set up the living room whenever they arrive there, would it look like this? Does that look pretty? Anybody want to live there? That looks like it's been taken well care of. Or would this be the thing that the real estate agent would want to set up? Absolutely. Why? Because that makes better. You're drawn to that. Even kids are drawn to that. Now, they don't leave it that way once they find it. But there's been studies. I'll spare you the research here, God. I'm doing all this research for you, okay? Even children are drawn to things that are symmetrical and that are clean and that are neat and that are tidy. So there was a longing to enjoy beauty. And I told you that this is a unique place. It's like a temple. It's set apart. It's a sanctuary where there is beauty. And it's hauntingly beautiful, man, this sacred place. If you read it, I think we would come up with the word enchanted. That doesn't quite capture it. Sacred would probably be closer to that. And maybe you didn't know this, but did you know who the first audience and readers would be to the book of Genesis? Anybody want to render a guess? Who do you think read this first? The people who were tracking through a barren wasteland for 40 years. And they were dying. And there was no beauty there at all. I mean, there's a haunting beauty with deserts if you're into that. But Moses did call it the great and terrible howling wilderness. You remember this? There were venomous serpents there. I mean, that was the Trail of Tears, man. There was, if you could look at a map and trace Moses' track, it should have taken 10 days from the research that I've read. It took 40 years. And it was literally a trail littered with death and decay. And it would stink. And there was rebellion, and it was the scorching heat by day, even though the Lord God provided. And it was the freezing cold temperatures at night that so often accompany a desert topography. And they would be reading this for the first time, because Moses wrote it when he was there. They would be reading about this lush garden. They would be reading about all this harmony and this beauty, all of these fruit trees and plants and everything that was good for the eye and everything that was good for food. Eden was a place that God had provided everything that Adam and Eve and that we eventually would need. It was a beautiful place, and we long for that. We long for that. So point number three, to know real security. Garden, Eden means paradise and delights. Did you know the word garden actually means enclosure? It could be like fenced in, set apart, protected, safe. I was telling my wife this the other day. I find it so interesting that God created Adam and Eve. He formed them out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. And then he planted a garden east of Eden, and he took the man and eventually the woman, and he put them there. And he said, this is your home. This is your, you are given responsibility here. I don't want to read too much into this. Do you think it would have been overwhelming if God said, hey, go out into all the earth and you're responsible for all that? Well, you ever feel that way with your job or your house? You have all these responsibilities and they are so daunting, man. They swallow you up. You're crippled with anxiety. It's just too much. You got a to-do list. You can't possibly get it done. Do you see the wisdom and the love of God, man, and the security that Adam and Eve must have felt? He said, this is your place right here. This is your garden. This belongs to you. This is your area of responsibility. You keep this. You tend the first word, tend this garden, means to nourish it, to cultivate it, to grow it, to make things, to make it thrive and flourish. All those meanings are embedded in that word. And then the word keep it means to protect it. You're responsible to protect this area, not the whole world. God's like, that's me. I got that. You're going to multiply and be fruitful and spread, and then eventually all the earth will be taken care of. That was the original plan. But he said, you are responsible for this little plot of ground right here. This is your corner of the earth. and I want you to exist here. I don't want you to be overwhelmed with responsibilities. I want you to have this. I want you to have this. And then what did God do? He gave them instructions. He told them the name, the animals. We'll get to that a little bit later. But here, when I think of security, here's what I think of. Do you guys realize, man, it's 2025. We live in probably what is the safest era of human history that there's ever been, outside of this, chapter 2. We have less reason to be afraid than we've ever had. We have subdued the earth. We've exercised dominion. We have organization. We have structure. We have deputy sheriffs. We have policemen. We have governors. And we have an army for the United States. We have ring technology. Like I said earlier, you can encrypt your email. Goodness, on any given night in my house, because I have kids enrolled in college, I'll hear them yell to their mother, "What's the 6-digit security code?" You guys ever hear that at your house? It goes to this phone, to this computer. Everything's so over password protected, you can't even get access to your own stuff. And you can call and have somebody patrol your road. We've never been at a time in human history where we're safer. And I'll add to it this, people have never been more paralyzed with fear and insecurity, ever. Over half of the people surveyed in an article for The Atlantic said they do not feel safe walking home at night by themselves. They don't feel safe. Even though something happened, well, I shouldn't say it that way. Here, let me read this survey to you. This was so interesting to me, man. We want security. We long for it. We'll do anything to have it, but we're paralyzed with anxiety. Listen to this. In a recent Atlantic article, when asked what would happen if 2 10-year-olds played in a local park without adults around. You guys tracking with me? What would happen, parents, listen to this. What would happen if 2 10-year-olds played in a local park without adults around? Half of the people thought the kids would get abducted. Over half the people actually believed you let 2 10-year-olds play unsupervised, they're going to get kidnapped, they're going to get abducted. Jonathan Haidt, H-I-A-I-D-T, along with some other journalists, wrote this. These intuitions don't even begin to resemble reality. He then references a study from the book How to Live Dangerously, which states that kidnapping in the United States is so rare that a child would have to be outside unsupervised for on an average of 750,000 years before being snatched by a stranger. Those are the statistics that you can't argue with. And you're arguing in your mind like that can't be right. But ladies and gentlemen, that's my point. We are like crippled with anxiety and apprehension and fear. That's the air we breathe. That's the air we breathe. We've never been more secure and more safe, but we've never felt more afraid. And Jonathan wrote that book, and it says, we're underprotected in the virtual world, and we're overprotected in the real world so that people aren't properly developing. And my point here is this, man. God gave us this little patch of ground called the Garden of Eden, and we're supposed to be responsible for that. And I think the reason we're so afraid, we get news from all over the world, man. But we don't live all over the world. We live right here. You and I live right here. We got our own garden, and it's fallen, and it's sinful, and there's rebellion there. There's the slime of Adam's rebellion covers the whole earth, but we hear all these reports from afar, and I don't know what the right word is, man. We impute that into our own experience, and it's overwhelming to us. We've lost that original security that you and I had when we were in the garden, There's a song that I heard the other day. I'm kind of late to the party on this. It's a song by 21 Pilots. Is that the name? Am I saying that right? And it's called Stressed Out. This is back in 2015 now. This rose to the top, man. It's a catchy little tune, you know. I was reading an interview they did, and this song became known as the millennial, the anthem for millennials, because these people are very wealthy, right? And their songs are climbing the charts, but they're still stressed out and they feel insecure. And these are some of the lyrics, because lyrically it touches on these insecurities. It talks about trading the ups and downs of adult life, successful though it is, for a soothing lullaby. And he says this, forgive me if I have to sing it because it won't make sense if I don't. He says, wish we could turn back time to the good old days When the mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Have you heard that song? So these two millennial kids, thank you. You're welcome. I'll be here all day. They're wealthy beyond their wildest imagination, and they're popular. But when they're given the choice, would you take this? He says, no, man, I just want to go back. I'm stressed out by all this, and I want to go back to the good old days when my mom sang me to sleep in my room with this lullaby. But this is what this is what C.S. Lewis was talking about. This is that universal longing, that angst. Could they travel back to that time when their mom was singing them a lullaby? They would realize, well, this isn't it. It must be further back. And I think eventually we would go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because that's when our truest and deepest and most sincere and legitimate security came from. We knew who we belonged to. We belonged to God. There was no insecurity. We were safe, man. We weren't paranoid. Adam and Eve didn't have to sleep with one eye open. They didn't have to wonder if something wild and dangerous was going to assault them or destroy them in the middle of the night. They had true security. Don't you long for that? Man, I do. Is this resonating with anybody? Yes. I feel like I'm all alone here on an island. Here's the fourth one, and we'll close with this one. To feel and I just said it this way, to feel a legitimate dignity. To feel dignity. Adam and Eve were given instructions on what to do. They had responsibilities in that garden. They were to nourish this ground. They were to cultivate this ground. They were to water this ground. That's what it says in the very beginning. This is before God put the man in the garden to tend it and to keep it. God made this garden in such a way that it needed to be sustained by the work of a man and a woman's hands who were complementary helpers to one another. And that gave them dignity. Work provided them with dignity. God just didn't put them there and say, hey, just spend the rest of your days kick back in a lawn chair. No, there was stuff to do. And here's what's interesting to me. The first thing we read about mankind when he was created, one of the first things God gave him to do was a job. But it wasn't vanity. It wasn't futility. It wasn't by the sweat of his brow. There wasn't any conflict there. All that would come later because of rebellion. Work is good. Hard manual. I mean, this is gardening. Have you guys ever gardened? That's the hardest job in the world, I'm convinced. We have a little makeshift garden. Goodness, man, it's just like some 2x12s cut out, and we can't even keep that thing de-weeded. I can't imagine the responsibility of a whole garden. But that is ennobling work that dignifies you. It dignifies you. And when men and women lose this sense of dignity through nobilizing work, man, we lose that dignity. We had it at one time. I was listening to a podcast about the hometown that I grew up in, Paragould, Arkansas. And I had no clue, man, when the 1930s hit, right after the Great Depression. By the way, did you guys know Franklin? I think it was Franklin. Maybe it was Theodore. Franklin Roosevelt was elected right after the Great Depression. Herbert Hoover was the president when the Great Depression hit, and a lot of people were angry at him, as it tends to happen. Whoever's holding the reins of responsibility when something bad happens, it's their fault, right? So people were very angry at Herbert Hoover, and they were ready for a new leader. And Roosevelt ran, and did you know, man, that was one of the most sweeping, That was one of the most sweeping presidential victories in the history of our nation. I think there were only 48 states then, but he won 42 states. He won 400 and something of the electoral vote. People were ready for change. And one of the things he campaigned on was this New Deal. You ever heard about that? This New Deal. He is going to bring about public works. And I know there's the debate. Maybe he's the one that got the big government started. I don't know. All I know is this. Whenever the Great Depression hit, people lost so many things, including their life. Banks were foreclosed. Jobs didn't exist. And suicide rates skyrocketed, even though there was the prohibition. People found a way to get alcohol, and alcohol and substance abuse rose. But Franklin Roosevelt said this: we're going to do a new deal, and we're going to restore the dignity of all these people that have lost their jobs. And I read in my hometown that one of the first high school gymnasiums were built through that WPA, Work Progress Association. And men, as they were able to work again, it was interesting, man. The suicide rate and the depression rate went back to normal. Why do you think that is? The people that were taking their life, they didn't find any reason left to live. They felt like they'd been stripped of all of their dignity and their nobility. I just thought that was interesting. That work is not a curse, guys. In fact, this is why I believe that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with meaningful work again. It won't be cursed. There won't be conflict. It won't be redundant. It will be eternally interesting. And God's going to entrust that to us. Why would we think it would be any other way? Because work was given as an assignment before the fall of man and the rebellion and the eating of the forbidden fruit in chapter 3. So I believe that. So here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion of the sermon. Let's land the plane. All of those things you and I are longing for. We are longing for intimacy. We'll get to that next time. We're longing for community. We're longing for freedom and liberty. We are aching to belong, to see true beauty, to have all these things restored. And here's what the Bible is eventually pointing us to. What's it pointing us to? It's pointing us to Christ. Christ is our freedom. Christ came to set us free. Christ is what C.S. Lewis called that far country that we're looking for, where we can finally belong somewhere. That is Christ. We saw last time he's our true rest. He's our true home. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Christ offers us security like you've never had in your life. How's this for security? How's this for security? Nothing shall separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nobody can take them out of my Father's hand. He is greater than all. There was a lady that went up to Charles Spurgeon. She was just riddled with doubt and angst about losing her salvation. And she said, I just feel like God is going to let me go. He said, Madam, don't you understand that you are in his hands? Jesus said, you are in the hands of his Father. He will never let you go. You can let him go. He won't let you go. And she said, well, what if I slip through his fingers? And he said, Madam, you are his fingers. You are. You're the body of Christ. He will never leave you. He would never forsake you. And listen, in that sense, Christ is the fulfillment and the satisfaction of all those things our hearts are longing for. They find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And I would even say, and then Christ even gives us a bonus promise to tack on the end of that. Remember, he told his disciples, I go away and I prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place and I'm going to come and get you so that where I am, there you may be also. Have you guys ever read about this place that Christ is preparing for us? In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions, many castles, whatever translation in the Greek you want to use. It's very vague there. I think on purpose so that we can, like a brochure of a vacation we want to take. Have you read Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22? Because all these things are present there. There is a garden. There are rivers. There is fruit. There is healing. There is harmony. There's no conflict. There's joy. There's absolutely stunning beauty. There's gold. There's rubies. There's precious gems. There's streets that are transparent. Our mind can't even comprehend. So all this to say, because of Jesus Christ, we will be taken back in that environment, but it will be better than it ever was. And it won't be able to be forfeited or lost. Man, I hope that thrills your heart. This feels a little bit clumsy the way I've explained it now that I've said it out loud. But Jesus is our true identity. Jesus is our true home. Our homecoming is to come to him and find our fulfillment and our joy and satisfaction. I hope you have. I hope you have found him. I hope all those aches and yearnings and longings and nostalgia are just the signpost. They're not a sickness, ladies and gentlemen. They're a signpost that will point you to him, the truest expression of those things. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that your people would be reminded of this reality today and would celebrate that. I know maybe we're drawn to read novels because there's a happy ending there, and we think that's just science fiction. That's a deception. We have to escape and read novels that people wrote because that'll never be our reality, but it is. It will be. Those stories are just, again, echoes from Eden that Jesus came and he sought out a people for himself. There was deception and there was rebellion and there was sin and corruption and death, and the whole world and kingdom was plunged into decay. But because Jesus Christ has came, he's the king who has returned. He has restored his broken planet. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. He has given himself up as a substitute. And he is restoring this broken, dark, dying place and renewing it. He said, behold, I make all things new. And Lord, that renewal starts with us. So I pray that nobody within the sound of my voice will miss this new creation and this promise of a restoration that's coming when Jesus Christ, the King, returns. The Bible says that the whole earth groans right now. with longing, and we want to be released. We want to enjoy this liberty that the sons of freedom are going to usher in at the return of Christ. And I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice would have that hope. And they would affix that hope to the person and the finished work of Jesus, not the work of their hands, not their record, not what their performance is, but it's what Christ has done, and it's in Christ alone. So we look to the cross. You paid the penalty for all these things that we lost. We look to your resurrection as a promise of a coming restoration, Lord, that you're going to secure. We believe it. Help us to fix our hearts on that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.